The rest of y'all, I need you to turn in the book of Proverbs. We'll be in several places, but turn to chapter 29 in the book of Proverbs. You'll find that in your pew Bibles on page 550. I want to start our time together by laying the foundation for why I'm talking about what I'm going to talk about today. I think one of the most important things for us as Christians is to think biblically. We can easily make decisions, evaluate issues based upon things that we've been taught by the culture, things that are our own personal opinions. We might go to the Bible for comfort. We might go to the Bible even to show someone the path of salvation. But oftentimes, we don't think that the principles of God's Word really apply in the everyday aspects of life. And what I am praying for us as a body of believers is that we would develop a biblical worldview. Meaning that when we are looking at the way things are happening in the world around us, the decisions that we're making, that we're driven by the Word of God, which is true and perfect and is everything we need for life and righteousness, for living the lives that God would have us live, for walking, choosing God's path, as we have called this sermon series through Proverbs. And I've entitled this morning's sermon, God's Path for Leaders, and I'm specifically thinking about, and I'm going to be focusing on political leaders, because it has, no matter what your political persuasion, no matter what party or parties you have been affiliated with, no matter what candidate you find yourself supporting or not supporting, this has been a difficult election season for Christians. I have personally been asked, as a Christian, what should I do? How should I vote? What am I supposed to think about what's going on in our political process? And again, I am not promoting a political candidate. I am not promoting a political party. That is not my job as a minister of the gospel. But what I do want us to do is to think biblically through this process. So I'm going to ask you some questions, just some rhetorical questions to begin with. What have you done? What has your process been as you have chosen a candidate to support? And I'm thinking, of course, specifically for president this year. What is it that you've done? Are you thinking primarily along the lines of party loyalty? Are you heavily influenced for your analysis through talk radio? Is your final determiner of what is right and what is wrong when it comes to choosing a political leader your own personal hot buttons? Or have you prayed fervently? And have you sought the scriptures for what God would want us to do? Now, if you go to the scriptures to find out what it says about voting, you're not going to find a lot. You're not going to find anything. Because in the Old Testament, our leaders were hereditary kings. In the New Testament, the key leader was a despotic ruler. He was Caesar. He was an emperor. And Nero was not voted into office. But the Bible, and especially the book of Proverbs, has much to say about government and what God demands from political leaders. So again, Sarah, if you can go to the title slide of the sermon, that's why I've called this God's Path for Leaders. So what I want you to do is I want you to put your personal preferences aside. Whatever you've been thinking, however you've been analyzing this, I want you to put your personal preferences aside and let's look to the scriptures. Because Proverbs 29:2 says this is important. It says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, people groan. And don't we know that's right? So let's begin our time with God's purposes for government. God's purposes for government. This is sort of a quick biblical theology of government. God established government all the way back in Genesis. And I'm going to contend, really, all the way back in Genesis, even before the fall. For in Genesis 1:28, he gave mankind, men and women, dominion over creation. We were, maybe the best way that you could imagine this, if God is king, we were vice regents over God's creation. We were supposed to extend the rule and the will and the purpose of God over every aspect of creation. Well, what would that look like? I mean, what is important to God about any form of government? It is not military power. It is not financial responsibility or prosperity. He calls for governments who are established on pursuing righteousness. Proverbs 16:12, it is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. When Kay read from Romans 13, that is a marvelous passage that really talks about God's purposes for government. And we can actually see those repeated even in the book of Proverbs. I think there may be more, but there are three primary purposes for government as God has established them. One of them is to promote good conduct. One of the purposes of government is to promote good conduct. Proverbs 21:15 says, when justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous. Government should encourage people to do the right thing. But government doesn't just promote good conduct, it protects people from evil. Proverbs 11:10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. So government promotes goodness, government protects evil, it also punishes wrongdoers. That is what is meant when Paul talks about government has been given the sword. That is primarily what it's talking about. Even more than the authority to carry out just war, and we could talk about that for another time, it's really the instrument of punishment. Proverbs 16:14, a king's wrath is a messenger of death. A wise man will appease it. So government is not bad. Government has been established by God. Government has a purpose to carry out God's purposes, okay, which are to promote good, to punish evil, and to protect others from evil. All right, so be it. But we've got the fall that we have to deal with. And as we talked about in Sunday school, all of creation groans. We groan because we have been impacted by the fall. So has institutions and political systems. We have fallen people in a fallen, broken system that runs our country. Okay? So politics doesn't work as it should any more than we work as we should because of the fall. So we shouldn't be shocked about that. But God is still concerned about His leaders, and I want us to take a look at the biggest concern that I see through the book of Proverbs, and that is character. Character requirements of leaders. I've already informed you guys, and you knew this, that Scripture is written from the perspective of a monarchy. But the principles that God gives us here in His Word are not limited to kings and queens. Okay, we can take these and we can apply these. Neither does Scripture dictate only democratic rule. You are not going to be able to go through Scripture and find out that a democratic republic is the only form of a God-ordained government. You're just not going to see that. It doesn't speak to that. That doesn't mean that it's not a good system of government. It just doesn't mean that it's a scriptural system of government. But these principles apply no matter what form of government we would have. Now, if I can, before I go into this, because I'm spending all of our time looking at Scripture, I want to tell you something. This idea of character being a key point, the thing that God says about our political leaders most frequently in the book of Proverbs, this was not even a shock to our political founding fathers. We talked about this also a little bit in Sunday school. In George Washington's farewell address, he mentions the fact that a nation, a democratic republic like our country, that is not established on religion and morality will fail. That this political system will crumble without a religious foundation, a religious backbone. It was Ben Franklin who said only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. For our system to work, we're supposed to have this backbone of character and morality. Because we are, as I have shared with you guys many times, we're not a pure democracy, right? A pure democracy is where the people vote on everything. We are a democratic republic. We vote for our representatives, right? And so we are the government, according to our Constitution. The people are the government. Our representatives represent us. If the people are wicked, what do you think that's going to mean about our leaders? Right? A wicked nation is going to elect wicked people. All right? And I'm not being a prophet up here today, and I'm not telling you that the choices we have for president are God's judgment on our nation, but I am telling you that God may judge a nation through unworthy leaders. And if you want to see that, just read Isaiah 3, 1 through 5. We often get the leaders. God will often give the leaders to a nation that nation deserves. So, what's important? Regardless of system of government, I'm going to contend that God's Word says the most important thing that we can look for in our leaders is character. Okay? And I'm going to just point out, what do I have here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 different elements of character that I want to point out to you. And the first, and this should not surprise you since we're spending our time in Proverbs, is wisdom. Wisdom, which we have defined as skillful living, or we've also defined it as walking God's ordained path, right? That is wisdom. Listen to Proverbs 8, 12 through 16. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, that is by wisdom, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, that is wisdom, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. Wisdom is foundational and needed for success in leadership, even political leadership. And so when we are voting, whoever you're voting for, what we don't want to do is vote for foolish leaders. Now that should raise a question. What constitutes a foolish leader? Excellent question. I'm glad you asked. All right? Pull out the yellow sheet that I put inside your bulletins. John Bloom, who is a writer with Desiring God, posted this article. This is only a portion of the article, but the name of the article that was posted on Desiring God was How to Recognize a Foolish Leader. Just follow along with me. We know that no matter whom we elect, he or she will not be the ideal leader. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right? Right? I don't care, Democrat, Republican, Trump supporter, Clinton supporter, doesn't matter. We know they're not perfect, right? However, it's of urgent importance that we avoid electing a foolish leader like the plague. We as a people have the historically recent and remarkable privilege of electing our own head of state. You know what he's talking about there? What's happened in our nation Christian, that hasn't been that way throughout the history of mankind. We have an amazing privilege to be involved in that. So if we as a people choose unwisely, it will be on our heads. You know, I can't help but think of the 30 Indiana Jones when they were supposed to pick the grail. The guy picked the wrong grail and turned to dust. What did the knight say? He chose poorly. We don't want to choose poorly, right? We want to choose wisely. So how do we know if a potential leader is foolish? Well, Jesus said, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So we have to examine their fruit. What do we see from their lifestyle, from what we know about them, as to the fruit of their lives and whether or not they're wise or they're foolish? And so what John did is he went through probably about 20 scriptures here from Proverbs that all talk about wisdom or the fool, all right? And you can find out whether or not the leaders that we have, that we're trying to choose between, have these characteristics. And these are characteristics of a foolish leader. First of all, they look with haughty eyes. What does that mean? Proud. They engage in slander. They joke about their wrongdoing. They make great boasts. They're stubbornly right in their own eyes. They're quickly annoyed by insults. They lash out in rash words. They express no shame over their folly. They speak and act with recklessness and carelessness. They spew foolishness from their mouths. They despise instruction and correction from those who are wiser. When they try to speak in a dignified manner, it doesn't even feel real. Rebukes bounce off of them. They boldly pronounce their opinions even when they don't know what they're talking about. They're repeatedly ensnared by their own words. They are characterized by quarreling. They frequently disregard wisdom. They stoop to engage other foolish people. They have a history of repeating foolishness. They're people who are known to be wise and burt are concerned about them. They rage or mock when arguing with others. They love to give full vent to anything they're feeling. They're quick to speak. They shout a lot. They may consider themselves religious, but they show their religion to be worthless. That's just about 20 ways that you can identify a foolish leader. I'll leave that up to you to apply to the slate of candidates before us. But listen to what he says. Bloom says, this is not an exhausted list of foolishness, nor obviously it is the only thing to consider when electing a leader. All I'm talking about are character issues today, guys. I'm not talking about policies. I'm not talking about political stances. I'm not talking about the platforms of each of the parties. I'm not talking about any of that. Just talking about character. But this is simply level one. If the leader doesn't pass this list, we ought to consider them disqualified because they're fools. And what is true of a false prophet is true of a false leader. You will recognize them by their fruits. Now, listen to this. It is true that all leaders, being sinners, will act foolishly on occasion. Okay? I could rephrase that. It is a fact that all people, being sinners, will act foolishly on occasion. Right? We all do. That's not the question. The question isn't whether or not you have seen one or two of these, or even all of them, pop up occasionally in a person's life. The question is, are we seeing consistent characteristic fruit, or is their unfoolishness merely an anomaly, an exception to who they truly are? Because if you find fruit of foolishness consistently, don't be deceived by words or any form of pressure. Don't elect a fool to a ruling position. So we start with wisdom, and we don't want foolishness. The other thing, and the next character issue that I see, is integrity. And what is integrity? Well, in one sense, it means wholeness. It means who we are in public is who we are in private. But it also means a soundness of character or adherence to a moral principle. We've got a moral grounding because we're people of integrity. Proverbs 28:16, a ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. Does the ruler have does this candidate have a history of being a man or a woman of integrity? Do you see that moral character, that moral foundation to that person? You may not agree with every choice or every opinion that they have, but are they essentially people of integrity? Do they obey? Do they demonstrate these moral principles and standards? So we have wisdom, we have integrity, righteousness. Righteousness, what is that? That's actions that are pleasing to God. Proverbs 14:35, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Look, every one of us know that we don't live righteous lives. It's a good thing that it's not our righteousness that makes us right with God, right? We have a foreign, an alien righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ, okay? But what we want is we want the people that we're considering as candidates to be men and women who live lives rightly. And how are you going to find this? I think there's some questions you can ask. Does this candidate have any sense of shame when they have been wrong or done wrong? Is their history one of corruption and indiscretion, or has any of that just been, again, an anomaly, an exception? Do they refuse to yield in the face of wickedness, or do they constantly capitulate? Do they constantly follow wicked paths? Justice. Justice is another character which is rightly ordering our relationship with God and with others. It is fairness. Proverbs 29:4, by justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. Does the candidate seek to administer and enforce fairness? Is there a sense of fairness in principle in what they're proposing? Or are they oppressive? Or are they seeking personal gain? And finally, mercy, which is defined as, I want to define that as a compassion that we would have that is wakened by someone's weakness or vulnerability. That when we see a weak or a vulnerable person, that creates in us, develops in us, compassion. Proverbs 31 says, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Be merciful. It's so hard for me. I just don't believe God wants preachers to give illustrations from chick flicks. So I think it's men's movies that do this. And so, ladies, you probably have never seen the movie Gladiator, but there's a great scene in Gladiator where Maximus, who's played by the Australian actor that won the Academy Award, what's his name? Russell Crowe. Maximus has been put up against an undefeated gladiator, defeats him, and Caesar, played by Joaquin Phoenix, gives him the thumbs down. He's supposed to kill him, and he doesn't. He lets him go. And the crowd starts chanting, Maximus the Merciful, Maximus the Merciful. And everything that Commodus, the emperor, tries to do to discredit Maximus blows up in his face. And so now he's found out that his sister is conspiring with Maximus. And he's threatened his sister. And he says, if you ever do anything to me that is against what I would want, I will kill your son. But he's going to let her live. And he gets into her face and he screams, am I not merciful? And the answer, of course, is no. You're not. You know, mercy is not just withholding punishment and holding that punishment over a person. Mercy is there's a sense of compassion that we have when we see those that are hurting. And no matter your political views on how the government is supposed to come alongside those who are hurting or who are weak or who are vulnerable, the fact is that we want our leaders to have a heart for those folks, to be moved by that. So what we've seen so far is God's purposes for government, and we've seen the character requirements for leaders. But now the question before us is, how are we supposed to respond biblically to those in authority? What is the biblical response to authority? That's the next point, sir. And here's the key. Here's the key. All authority is from God. I need you to say that with me. All authority is from God. Now, you have to say it one more time, but I want you to realize that what you're doing is you're speaking truth. All authority is from God. There is, in the passage that Kay read, there is no political leader that we have who has snuck through and surprised God. As a matter of fact, Paul puts it this way: for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. If that is true, then how as Christians should you and I respond to authority that may be ungodly? I mean, were Christians living under a godly leader? No, I would not consider Nero, a man who burned Christians alive to keep his garden lit, a godly man. Okay? And have we as a nation always had godly leaders? No. But does that relieve us of these responsibilities under Scripture? The answer is no. We have certain responsibilities to our leaders. And I will start in Proverbs, but I have to move outside of Proverbs to give a more complete picture. First thing we're to do is we're to honor our leaders. Proverbs 24:21. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. All right, let's talk. You know, it's hard, right? When dishonorable men or dishonorable women are serving in a position of leadership, whether it would be political or otherwise, for us to honor them. But as Christians, we are called to honor them. We are called to show respect to the leaders. That respect may be because of the position. Okay, but we are to honor them. I think that means for us specifically, guys, in a democratic republic, that when we criticize our leaders, let's be careful of the words we use. Okay, because one of the things as good citizens is I think we are called to challenge our leaders. I think that's okay. It's okay to disagree with the leaders. It's okay to disagree with their positions, right? But when you do so, do you call the president or the congressman that you're talking about that you don't agree with by a less than kind name? I don't think that's honoring our leaders. Okay? So let's be good citizens, but let's not have any talk come out of our mouths that would be dishonorable. All right? Second thing. Guess what else Scripture says we're supposed to do for our leaders? We're supposed to pray for our leaders. Pray for the leaders we agree with, right? Pray that God would bring judgment and curses and plagues and boils on those we disagree with, right? No. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. I don't know how y'all read that, but when it says all, I think it probably means all. Call me a literalist, okay? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Pray for them. We were having, I don't mean to bring this up to embarrass or point out anybody at all, but we were having our prayer time that we have between Sunday school and church, and Dick Fellers was back there praying for our president and praying for the leaders. You know, and that's what we need to do. I mean, that to me is an example that when we gather as the people of God, we are lifting them up. we're asking for God to give them wisdom. Right? And the other thing that we're called to do, and this is the first verse of Kay's passage from Romans 13, we're supposed to obey them. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now you're thinking people, let me ask you a question. Romans 13:1 says, obey your leaders, be subject to them. Romans 13:1 goes on and says, because every leader there is instituted, that's been placed there, has been placed there by God. What do you do if that leader is trying to get you to do something that would be a blatant act of rebellion or disobedience to God? You obey God. You obey God. Okay, so we don't check our brains at the door. Oh, he told me to do that. Right? So we have to be wise. We have to evaluate things. But we are not going to do those things that would be contrary to God's will. Okay, but we are going to submit to the government because, again, God has placed the government there for our protection, for our good. I mentioned this. I'll hold off on that. See, that's, we need to think about this biblically. Think about government. Think about our political leaders biblically. We live here, Cheryl and I have moved here to Arizona. What we have found, okay, and I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's toes, is we have found there are sections of Arizona that are more like Idaho than California. Do you all know what I mean? You know what I mean? Right? When we lived in California, we lived in the Central Valley of California. That is the Bible Belt of California, okay? Now, I didn't say it's a big, thick, wide belt. It's a little narrow belt. But we lived in the Bible Belt of California. And I really don't remember hearing anything about militias or a bunch of anti-government stuff. Only thing you typically heard is that Central California needed to secede from California because San Francisco and Los Angeles, you know, made, you know, every vote in the Central Valley irrelevant. Okay? But that's all you ever heard. Okay? Come out here, and there are these constitutional groups, right, that can be a little radical, right? That's all right. I'm not talking about that. What I'm just talking about is when we consider our approach and our response to government, are we driven by personal opinion, personal preference, what movie stars tell us? Why do you guys listen to what George Clooney would say? Who cares what the latest movie star wants to tell you on how you should vote, right? Who cares? I want you to care about what the Word of God says. The decisions we make, the groups we follow, the positions we take, the principles that we have, the decisions, the voting decisions that we make need to be driven by the Word of God. Yes, there's more than character when it comes to voting. Issues matter deeply. And this fall, maybe, before the election, what we'll find out is what are the big issues, and we'll spend some time in Sunday school. We won't do that from the pulpit, but in Sunday school, maybe what we'll do is we'll look at some of those key issues from a biblical point of view. And those are important. But no matter your political persuasion, as Christians, we cannot be driven by making sure that our party of choice is in power. That is not what we are called to do. The Bible does not allow us to put power over principle, character, justice, righteousness. Those are the things that should control us. There will never be a perfect leader in this world. We will always have to make the choice between the lesser of two evils unless Jesus is one of the candidates. But I hate that phrase of the lesser of two evils. My hero, Charles Spurgeon, said, of two evils, choose neither. Okay? So that's not the reason to choose a candidate. And I'm not calling either candidate evil, but don't make your argument that I'm choosing the lesser of two evils. No, you don't choose evil. Okay? John Stott great evangelical pastor from England who died 4 or 5 years ago now, said that leaders have power, but the power is safe only in the hands of those who humble themselves to serve. And for me, this is about as political as you guys are going to hear me get. For me, we've lost the idea of true statesmanship in the United States. You know, just that idea of running for office because you want to serve, public service, as opposed to what you can get out of it, just seems like, by and large, we've kind of lost that. I miss having statesmen. And I'm talking about from either party. It's not important for me to do so, but, you know, I could go through just in my lifetime people from both the Republican and the Democratic Party that I consider true statesmen. I just don't see many anymore, and it's disappointing. I was sharing this story in Sunday school. You guys know Rod Tolles. Rod has preached here twice in December and the end of January. Rod came up yesterday and he had breakfast with me. We had a great time together. And he was telling me about his Sunday school class. It's actually a small group that meets at his house on Sunday night. And there had been a sermon preached by their pastor that Sunday morning where the pastor was talking about how rapid things were going downhill in our culture. And the pastor said something like, it just blows me away how quickly things are falling apart. And what Rod did is he was talking to his small group that night. He said, I love my pastor and I did never disagree with him, but I have to disagree with him here a little bit. He said, and I have to do so by quoting Ayn Graham Lotz. It's not that things are falling apart, it's that things are falling into place. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, when we, from a human perspective, are looking at things, we're seeing things look like they're falling apart. But from a divine perspective, read the scriptures, it's all falling into place. God has told us which direction things are going, and it ain't better, right? And he's not caught off guard, and he's not surprised. And so here's what I want you to hear. Even in the difficulty of this political system season, this is what I want you to know. Your hope is not in a political leader. You will not find salvation from the Democratic or the Republican Party. Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton are not going to save your soul. Do you want to know where your hope lies? Your hope lies with the true King, and that is Jesus Christ. The only person who is ever going to give us fairness and justice and mercy and righteousness and wisdom is Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That is where our hope lies. That does not relieve us of the responsibility that our King places on us to be good citizens. But it tells us we cannot wring our hands. You guys in Sunday school who were here and saw Matt Chandler last week do that video, do you remember that illustration that he gave about how he likes to tape his football games? Right when he's a big football fan, but they have Saturday night services and Sunday morning services, and he's a big college football fan, he may not get to watch his favorite college football game until several days later. And he'll watch his team's game, and he'll only watch it when they win. Because when they've lost, he doesn't care. But when they win, he'll watch that game. And here's what he's noticed. As he's watching that game, he never gets upset. Because he knows the outcome. They can fall 2 touchdowns down. The other team can be running the ball down their throats. Quarterbacks turning the ball over left and right. And he's just sitting there thinking, well, I wonder when this is going to turn around. Why is it different for him watching a live football game versus one recorded that he knows the outcome? He knows who wins. Guess what, church? We know who wins. We do not have to wring our hands over what's happening in the political world right now because God is in control. And God wins. And God is our hope. And if you do not know the true King, that's where your hope needs to come. He is the one who, in the most amazing way, allowed justice and mercy to kiss at the cross. He paid a price you deserved but couldn't pay, and gave you a righteousness you could never earn. And that's your hope. And if you don't have that hope, don't leave this day without talking to somebody about knowing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Would you pray with me? Lord, I just pray that you used my words, and if there were things that I said today that were in error, that you would just eliminate them from the memories of our people. And if I offended anyone in some way in which I was not preaching truth, God, I just ask that you would give it, that you would just allow it to be, that these individuals would find it in their heart to forgive me for that. But if what happened, Lord God, was instead consciences were pricked and our minds awakened to how we as Christians should think through a process like that, then I ask that you would continue to plant that seed and cause us to think in that manner. We want to have as much as it's possible for us by your Spirit the mind of Christ. We want to be thinking truth. We do not want to be conformed to the world, Lord God. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And may that happen in every aspect of our lives. But most of all, here's, Lord, most of all what I pray is that we would not place our hope on anything in this world. We would be reminded there is nothing in this world that provides us what only Christ can and has. And if there are people here who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that you would continue to work on their hearts, continue that work of conviction in drawing them, continue to prepare them and cause them to repent and to place their trust in the only wise and just and fair and righteous and merciful ruler we could know. And it's in His strong and precious name that we pray. Amen.